Well, good morning, everyone. Enjoying a privilege to be back in the pulpit today for us to be worshiping the Lord together and beginning our preparation of Christmas during this Advent season. Last year during Advent, we began a series called Bearing Witness to Jesus. We noted that the birth of Christ was announced from heaven. The angel Gabriel appeared speaking directly to Mary with the extraordinary announcement, "You will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Being a virgin, Mary asked the question, "How will this be?" And the extraordinary answer revealed from heaven, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And what we saw last year was that this announcement from heaven was subsequently confirmed on earth by various people who were moved by God to affirm to Mary the unique glory of the child that she bore. Last year, we looked at the story of Elizabeth, the shepherds, and Simeon, and we discovered that in speaking about Jesus, each of them bore witness to a particular aspect of his glory. So, Elizabeth particularly focused on Jesus as Lord. He's the Lord. Why is it that the mother of my Lord, she says, would come and visit me? The shepherds who were reporting the words that had been spoken to them by the angel focused on the word Savior. Jesus is not only Lord, he's Savior. Today in the city of David, a Savior is born to you. Simeon had spent all of his life waiting for the birth of the Christ, and that's the particular truth about Jesus to which he bears witness. And we were picking up on these themes, and we're going to continue to do it this year because nothing is more important when it comes to Christmas than that we know clearly who Jesus Christ is. When you know who Jesus is, then you will grasp why he came. And when you know why he came, you will know what he is able to do for you and for everyone who will come to him. And so the plan for this year in Advent is that we will continue and complete this series on the people who bore witness to Jesus, and I invite you therefore to turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at this marvelous story of Anna, who in a special way bore witness to Jesus as the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer. Now, if you have your Bible open at Luke in chapter 2, you'll see in verse 36 these words, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." Now, this lady must have had a fascinating family history. If they had had Ancestry.com in those days, I would definitely have wanted to trace her family history and go after a leaf that might have been offered in that regard. Here's why it's interesting. You remember that there were 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, and that when God's people came into the land of Israel, each of the tribes was apportioned part of the land of Canaan. And we're told here that Anna belonged to the tribe of Asher. Now, the tribe of Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes that were driven out of the land 700 years before the birth of Christ. Sometimes these are referred to as, quote, the 10 lost tribes, because these people were scattered. But they could not all have been lost, because right here in this verse, we have Anna, who's descended from and of the tribe of Asher. And where is she? She's living in Jerusalem. So quite clearly, her family had found their way back. And if that was true for them, it must have been true for many others as well, which reminds us of this wonderful truth: God never loses his own. And we're told this, verse 36, that she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And so this lady, Anna, had been married, no doubt. She looked back from time to time in her life, remembering the great day of her wedding. All the joy and all the hopes and all of the dreams of the extended Asher family all gathered together as Phanuel the father threw the great party, wrote the biggest checks of his life and all that kind of thing to celebrate the marriage of his daughter. And not a single person at the wedding on that happy, happy day could have imagined that just in a few years, this lady Anna would be a widow. Her husband died after just 7 years of marriage. There's no record of any children. All that we know is that after these 7 short years that must have passed so very, very quickly, that this lady Anna lived the rest of her years, right up to the age of 84, as a widow. And I want you to notice what we're told about the way that Anna lived her life. She did not depart, verse 37, from the temple. What a great statement. That the place of worship was the center of gravity for this godly woman's life. It seemed like she was always there. You might feel that in regards to the church. It seems like we're always here. That's a wonderful thing. She had a zeal for the house of God. She had a love for God's people. And God's house was the center of gravity for her life. She gave herself, we're told here, to worshiping and fasting and prayer. In other words, worship was not a duty for her that had to be fitted in with all the other demands of life. No, for her, God came first. God's people were the center of gravity for her life. The question for Anna was, how are we going to fit other things around the first commitment of life, which is to worship and to seek the face of God? That's how a godly person thinks. Now, that raises an obvious question. Could it be said of you and of your family, if you have a family, that the house of God is the center of gravity of your life? The center of gravity for your family. That's the mark of this godly woman. That's the kind of life that she pursued. Other things had to be fitted around this. This was the thing of first importance. Why? Because she worshiped God. She loved him. And she sought his face. To worship God is the first commandment, and it is the first commitment of those who truly love him. And Anna gave herself to seek the face of God. Worship, prayer, fasting. Well, what she lacked with intimacy with a husband, she gained in intimacy with God. And this is recorded for us in Scripture because here is a wonderful snapshot of what a godly life actually looks like for a person, whether you be single, widowed, married, or whatever. And notice Anna did this day and night. Many times while other people were eating, Anna was fasting. Many times while others were asleep, Anna was praying. Many times while others were playing, she was giving herself to the worship of God. And we're told here that she had a remarkable gift that God had given to her. Verse 36, she was a prophetess. And a prophet in Old Testament times was one who received direct revelation from God. And God gave this special gift of prophecy to Anna. No doubt this was cultivated through the closeness of her own walk with God from day to day and year to year. But from time to time, what this meant was that there were special promptings that were given to her by the Spirit of God that enabled her to discern the truth and speak it into the lives of others. So there's a little cameo of this godly woman who lives this faithful life that in so many ways is an example to us and speaks of the path of godliness for us. Now, I want you to notice verse 38 as we come to her distinctive witness to Jesus, what happened, that she came up at that very hour and began to give thanks to God. In other words, Anna arrived at the temple as she did day after day, center of gravity of her life, and here she comes on this particular day at the very hour where Mary and Joseph had come with the infant Jesus. And it's fascinating to me that when Jesus is presented at the temple, of course, that is when he would have been circumcised, and that would have been done by one of the priests. And think of the temple and all of its grandeur, and all of these professional priests are doing their ministry there every day. Not one of them can discern that this is the Christ, the Son of God. The professionals in religion, it completely bypasses them. They're not walking with God in a way that gives them this kind of discernment. It falls to Simeon, who's described as simply a man in Jerusalem who was righteous, just an ordinary person who walked with God. And he's the one who discerns that Jesus is the Christ. And now here's a woman, and she walks with God, and the Spirit of God is upon her, and she is the one who announces that he is indeed the Redeemer. And so here she arrives, and she sees what all of the priests in the temple have missed. And she's the one who begins to give thanks, we're told. And she lifts her voice in praise and adoration towards God. And as she does so, there's one word that presses into her mind more than any other. And it is her distinctive witness to Jesus. Elizabeth proclaimed him as Lord, the shepherds as Savior, Simeon as the Christ. And Anna proclaims him, notice verse 38, as the Redeemer. That's how she speaks about Jesus. She began, verse 38, to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for, here's the word, the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, friends, redemption is a great Bible word that every Christian should know and be able to explain to anyone else who doesn't. And so if it's not clear in your mind, it will be by the end of this morning. Let me give it to you very simply. To redeem is to buy back through the payment of a price. That's what it is, to buy through the payment of a price. That's what to redeem is. A redeemer is therefore one who pays a price in order to make a purchase. That's what a redeemer is. The redeemed are those who are purchased, who are bought with a great price. And redeemed is used in the Bible of land. Land could be redeemed, even animals could be redeemed, and people could be redeemed. In fact, the whole Bible story is telling us about how God obtains a people for himself and does it by the payment of an amazing price that is only revealed to us in the New Testament scriptures. Now, there is so much that is said about redemption, redeemer, redeeming in the New Testament. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. But, of course, Anna did not have the New Testament. What she had was the Old Testament. And as a devout woman who had walked with God for many, many years, she would have known her Old Testament scriptures well. And so what I want to do here today is simply to draw from the Old Testament scriptures that would have been familiar to her three observations that will help to press home the significance of this great truth to which Anna bore witness, that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, that he is the one who has come for the redemption of his people. And the first obvious observation is simply this. This word redeemed is a wonderfully clarifying statement of our calling and of our purpose. If you are a Christian, this word redeemed, the fact that you are redeemed, it reminds you of your calling as a Christian, who you are, that you're bought with a price, that you belong to this Lord and Savior who has purchased you. It reminds you, therefore, of whose you are and who you serve. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Jesus died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. who died for them and rose again. That's redemption language. Now, this theme of God obtaining a people for himself runs all the way through the entire Bible. I mean, right back in the Exodus, God says to Moses, "I am the Lord. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." That's what he did in bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And why did he do this? Why does he redeem people for himself? God says to Moses, "Say this to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me." God is redeeming a people that we may be for his praise and for his glory, that we may be his own special people, and that we may live for him. And God began in this redeeming plan and purpose with just one person, Abraham. And from Abraham, one nation, Israel. And through this nation, the Redeemer comes into the world so that people from every tribe and nation and language should be brought into this great community of people who will live our lives and give ourselves to, as Anna did, the declaration of the praise of God and living for his glory. Now, Anna knows all of this, and that's why day after day she goes to the temple. She's in Jerusalem, the city where God has put his name. She goes to the temple, which is the place where God will meet with his people. But when she goes to the temple, what does she see? Well, she sees the same things as 30 years later our Lord Jesus saw when he came to the temple. What was that? The commercialization of faith. As the temple has been overrun by traders plying their wares to make a buck. The deadness of so much traditional religion. Think about it. All these priests in the temple, and not one of them has enough of the Holy Spirit upon them to discern that Jesus is the Christ. The self-righteousness of so much that goes on in the temple. Folks strutting around with a kind of arrogant bearing. People who think highly of themselves, trying to impress others because they're there in the temple, demanding from God what they think he should do. And Jesus saw all of that in the temple, and you remember what he said about it. "These people," said Jesus, "they honor me with their lips. They come and they say all the right things, but their hearts are far from me." And that's how it was for crowds and crowds in the temple in Anna's day. And her heart must have ached as she went there and as she prayed and as she fasted. Oh, that the Redeemer would come and change this. All these people showing up for worship, how many of them even know how to pray? Could it really be said of them that they love God with all of their heart? How many of them love God more than they love themselves and more than they love their own families? How she longed for the day when the temple would be filled with people who really loved God and who saw it as the first commitment of their lives to serve him and to live for his glory. And there were some who felt like that. And Anna herself was one of them. And over the years, she'd got to know, as you do, others who shared a similar heart and a similar longing. They were waiting, verse 38, for the redemption of Jerusalem. Longing for the day when the promised Redeemer would come. Waiting for the day when God's city would be filled with God's praise. And that it would really arise from the hearts of God's people. See, if you are a Christian today, redemption speaks to you of the purpose and calling of your life. If you're a Christian today, you need to say to yourself in a fresh way, "I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I'm not here to live for myself. Christ died that in him we should no longer live for ourselves." You're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. There's redemption language. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. In other words, when you see that you are purchased by Christ to be his own, that's what will give you fresh energy in the pursuit of holiness. That's what's going to drive you forward in the battle against sin. That's what's going to make you say today, I can't accommodate what I know to be wrong because I live for the glory of one who has purchased me. Knowing who you are in Christ and that he is your Redeemer is the greatest incentive in the New Testament for pursuing a holy and a godly life. That's the first observation. Second is simply this. This word Redeemer and the fact that we have a Redeemer speaks to us of an amazing and personal act of love. Now, there's one story in the Old Testament that more than any other speaks to us about the Redeemer. And I think it would have been very special to Anna because it's the story of a widow. And it is, of course, the story of Ruth. Let me remind you of it. It's the story essentially of two women, one an older woman, Naomi, who was married to a man called Elimelech, and a younger woman, Ruth, who married their son. In a short space of time, and so rather like Anna's own story, both Elimelech, the father, and his son, Ruth's husband, died, leaving Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, as widows. So here's a story in the Old Testament that quite clearly speaks right into Anna's personal experience of her husband dying after just 7 years. Now you can read the story of Ruth in the Old Testament short book. It's a beautiful story. There are two laws in the Old Testament that you need to know to understand the story. The first was the law of redemption, which said that if a person became poor and had to sell their land, the right to buy that land would go first to the nearest relative. And the purpose of that law that you'll find in Leviticus chapter 25 was, of course, to keep land in the near family circle, if it was at all possible for that to happen. That's the law of redemption, Leviticus 25. It's the nearest relative who has the first right to buy the land if it needs to be sold. The second law was the law of Levirate marriage, which said that if a man died without leaving children, then again, his nearest relative, so notice the common theme, was the one who should take responsibility for the dead man's widow. And the purpose of this law was, of course, to provide for the young widow, but also to continue the family line. Now, the question at the heart of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament that would have been so familiar to Anna is simply this. Would there be a Redeemer who was willing to pay the price for the land that had to be sold and who was ready to provide a home and a future for Ruth, the young widow? Who would do such a thing? It would involve not only the payment of a price, it would clearly involve a lifelong commitment. And would there be anyone in the family circle who would say, sure, I'll be a redeemer, it's a costly business. Now, those of you who know the story know well that there was such a man, and his name was Boaz. The problem was that there was a nearer relative to Ruth and to Naomi who had the first right to redeem. And so Boaz went and met with this nearer relative at the city gate in front of witnesses, and he said something like this. Now, look, he said, Naomi is selling the family field. And because you're the nearest relative, you have the first right to buy it. Well, the man liked that. He said, oh, nice field, knock down price, plant, raise some harvest, make some money. It's going to be a good deal for me. And I'd like to buy the field. Then Boaz said, of course, when you buy the field, you will also be taking responsibility for the support of two widows, and particularly for the line to be raised up on behalf of the younger one. Because there are two laws to meet here, of course, my friend. One gives you the right to buy the land, and the other gives you the responsibility for supporting the widows. And being a man of honor, obviously, you would not claim the privileges of the one and then deny the responsibilities of the other. It's a masterpiece of negotiation. I would have loved to have seen the nearer relative's face, which must have fallen a mile when he realized, you know, this isn't going to be a nice little earner of buying a cheap field. This is going to be a lifelong commitment. I'm not up for this at all. And so in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You see what he's saying? I got to think about myself, and what you're proposing is going to be way too costly for me. So he defers the right, and he says to Boaz, well, if you want to do this, you go ahead. And Boaz did. Why? Because he loved Ruth. He loved her. And he was ready to do whatever it would take to make her his own. And this story is in the Old Testament scriptures. Why? To tell us about Christ and to explain for us what it is to be a redeemer. And to say, look, within the human family where people are all about themselves, this kind of thing just doesn't happen. So thank God that there's a redeemer who comes from heaven and he becomes our nearest relative. That's the point of him taking flesh, isn't it? That's what Christmas is all about. He becomes our brother. He becomes the one who stands next to us. Why? So that he can be the redeemer. And what's it going to cost? It's going to cost the paying of an unfathomable price in his death on the cross and in all that he suffered there. And it's going to be a lifelong commitment in which he binds himself to his bride who he loves, a bride that often is unresponsive, a bride that often is very selfish, a bride that too often is very disloyal. A bride that is not particularly attractive in ourselves, but he loves us. And that's what this great theme of the Redeemer points us to. You're redeemed, that tells you who you are, and it tells you what the purpose of your life is. You have a Redeemer that tells you you are loved with an everlasting love. What it is to be part of the church of God, which he, Scripture says, obtained with his own blood. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. That's the love of a redeemer. Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, he's the Son of God, and he loved me. And he gave himself for me. If you ever have questions about who you are as a Christian, or what your purpose is in life, you remember this, you're redeemed. You're not your own. You live for Christ because he purchased you. If you ever have one of these times where you say, does anybody really care? You remember, you have a Redeemer. And he has paid this unspeakable price. And he's made it the commitment of his life that you should enter into all the good that comes to you from being bound to him. And then there's one more thing here. And that is that this word redemption speaks to us of an enduring gift of hope, an enduring gift of hope. And here I want just to remind you of what I think is the greatest statement of all about the Redeemer in the Old Testament, and many of you know it well. It comes from the lips of Job. And you remember what he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know my Redeemer lives. That's what Job said in the Old Testament. And Anna would have known that so very well. I think it would have meant a great deal to her for this reason. She was 84 years old. I mean, she'd been waiting for the Redeemer for a long time. She was able to welcome the infant Jesus. She wasn't going to live another 30 years and then see his public ministry, hear his parables, or see his miracles. No, she was 84 years old. And you know what? The world, when Anna died, would have looked pretty much like the world was when she was born. Disease, disaster, death, wars, violence, greed, people grabbing power. Those of you who are older, when was the time when it was not so? It's always like this. The world when Anna died, pretty much the same as it was when Anna was born. And that's where the great truth of Job is so important. The work of the Redeemer, you see, stretches beyond this life. He's come to us. It begins here as we're brought into this relationship with him through repentance and through faith. But the work of the Redeemer goes beyond this world and beyond this life. There's a part of our redemption that believers begin to enjoy now, but the largest part of what Jesus Christ has purchased for us is yet to come. I was thinking about this in relation to Black Friday. You know, we've just been back from, Karen and I, to visit both sides of the family, typically in November. And I find that one of the patterns with the extended family circle is that I am often, it seems, blamed personally for things that come from American culture that British people don't like. And the latest of these that is just taking off in the UK now is Black Friday. So, you know, I was getting this, why have you sent us Black Friday, as if it was personally kind of delivered from yours truly. But think about this remarkable tradition that has evolved in our time. And all that was purchased on Friday. And what happened to the vast majority of what was purchased on Friday, I'll tell you. It was wrapped up, put away, and hidden somewhere under a bed. Why? Because it was purchased awaiting a greater day that is yet to come. And you see, that's exactly true of our redemption in Jesus Christ. You think of all that Jesus Christ has purchased. Please remember this. For all the blessings that you know in Jesus Christ as a Christian believer in this world, the vast majority of what he has purchased has been wrapped up, put away. It awaits a better day. That's why Paul in Romans in chapter 8 says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We just got a little sort of pre-Christmas gift. But we're still groaning inwardly. Why? Because we're eagerly awaiting our adoption of sons, which is what? The redemption of our bodies. Not only your soul or your heart being changed, your body being adapted and transformed with energy and life for all eternity, and not only you, soul and body, being completely redeemed, but even the world in which you live itself being transformed, liberated from its bondage to decay, so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be the home of righteousness, no violence. No racism, no disputing as to who is God, no tears, no pain, no hatred, no war, and no death. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ has made a great purchase, and by far the largest part of it is yet hidden, yet to be revealed, yet to be given to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why redemption always speaks to us of our glorious hope and everything that yet lies ahead of us in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 speaks about the eternal redemption. Because this side of death, you only see the beginning of it. The vast majority is in store and awaits a greater day. There is a Redeemer. Aren't you thankful for that? And he's Jesus, God's own Son. He's the precious Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. And he's the Holy One. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we stand in glory, then we shall see his face. And then we'll serve our King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work on earth is done. We worship you not only as Lord and Savior and as Christ, but today especially we worship you as our Redeemer. We thank you that you, in unfathomable love, went to the very depth of suffering, giving your whole self in order to make us your own and to bring us out of our destitute situation and to make us with you the inheritors of all your glory. We ask that, knowing that we are redeemed, may urge us this week in the pursuit of a holy life, a life in which you are at the center as our Lord and our God, and other things are fitted around that which is so very central to us, which is to live for your glory, our all-consuming purpose. And grant, Father, that when the pressures and difficulties and sometimes the sadnesses of this world press in upon us, that especially in this Advent season, you will help us to live with that freshness of hope that the vast part of all that you have purchased is yet wrapped up and yet to be revealed on the day when the Son of God will come in power and in glory, and all of the family will be gathered together. Hasten that day when faith shall be turned to sight. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.